We are getting into chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, and if you don't have a Bible, grab one in front of you and just elbow the person next to you for the page number. Dear Father God, we come before you this morning, and as we open your word, we give this moment to you. We give it to live in the heart of the wisdom that you have through your breathed message for us this morning. We come to you in this moment, and once again, we give you all of ourselves. In your most holy and precious name, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and heading to 10 from there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, but it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This past week in the English language, I noticed something for the first time. How many idioms and sayings that we actually have about being dead? You look dead tired. You look half dead. You're dead inside. Or maybe a little more accusatory, you're dead to me. Over my dead body, I am dead set against that. That thing really is dead in the water. We use this language of death within our English language to imply the finality, the restrictiveness, the overarching realization that something is the way it is, or maybe that it can't change at all. In the art of speaking, we use this to describe a lack of vibrancy, a lack of joy, a lack of energy that can be seen from the outside. And as we open into Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, Paul dives right into talking with this language of death in this same way. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. As for you, the church in Ephesus, as for you, the Ephesian people who follow the Lord and claim a relationship with Christ, you were dead. This is not an actual physical death, but it speaks to the spiritual condition that once was for these people. Paul, in the opening words here, is using shock and awe to grab the attention of the people, to give them a visual picture of where it is that they have come from, with a sharp statement that catches and speaks of such intensity. You were dead. I have a friend in high school. He had this really cool party story. He actually, at one point in his life, had died. Something had happened to him, and his heart had stopped, and luckily, due to the quick response of some people in his life, and the people who were around him, he was actually revived, but for, they guess, between 3 and 5 minutes, he was actually clinically dead. And he loved this story because there's no better way in a room full of people to catch everyone's attention than to be able to say, well, you know what, I've actually died before. And it was funny because he used this all the time, but in such a way, and in the exact same way, Paul uses the same statement to catch the attention and the focus of the reader here. He speaks to the fact that this was the condition that each and every one of these people had lived in at some point in their life. And that death had come before and was lived in before Christ. that all were dead. This is the same truth that once again applies to each and every one of us, but this truth is really hard to see, this imagery of death. It's not like we can look around and see a physical decay on people. It's not like we can look around and see those people who are spiritually disconnected from Christ and see the fact that they look different. But this death means a blindness that's in our lives. This death means that there's an inability to hear what it is that the Lord is saying. This death is more than just a lack of activity that is experienced. Paul goes on to continue to tell us about this, and he talks about how death is almost a form of slavery. How it's a forced relationship that exists that cannot be escaped. That this slavery to death is one that comes out of no choice of the individual. For before we knew Christ, we were slaves to ourselves. Slaves to sin, slaves to the life that we lived. And this is something, once again, that nobody chose to be in, but is a reality that each and every person is born into. He continues to talk about how that this death is a physical bondage that people experience. There's a restriction, a limiting aspect to the way in which they can live, the decisions, the capacities that they have, that there's no freedom from the world that has existed around them, or what is asked of them, that this death is so complete. He continues in verse 2 to say that this came in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. When we look at the language here, this concept of the kingdom of the air, it almost translates more naturally as a foggy atmosphere of a presence of darkness where there is not a piercing light or clarity to it. That this is not just a disembodied presence or spirit that exists around us, this ruler of the air, but it's the physical embodiment of the angels who rebelled against the Lord. Scripture talks about Satan in many different ways as being a liar, a murderer, as a dragon. Speaks to him in such a way that it gives this overarching meaning in language from that time that speaks of strength and power of a presence of evil that is existent and against God. And that in each and every one of these situations, living a life as each and every person did in Ephesus, as we all did at some point, is living in a death that is apart from Christ, that is bringing us into slavery, whether that be knowingly or unknowingly, and giving control and input to forces around us that are not holy, and giving control and input into Satan, into the lion, into the murderer. That living in this death is living in slavery to him. Because if our cup is empty, as it was before we met and came into a relationship with Christ, so other things have the opportunity to fill it. Where there is no presence and fullness of the Holy Spirit, other things have an opportunity to take that place. So this death that experienced was in slavery, in bondage, and in a place of influence and input by the forces of evil that existed around them. And Paul continues, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. He continues by taking everyone back to that context of death to catch a glimpse and to give a greater understanding of what it was that they have escaped from in this relationship of Christ. He describes it as being slaves to the cravings of the flesh. Now, in our language today, that often most commonly gets applied directly to like a physical desire or a sexual struggle that we experience. But this concept of cravings of our flesh in those days would have spoken to any aspect of our lives that was overwhelmed by personal desires. Anytime it was something that we struggled with where our own wants and needs started to come out ahead of what it was that God had called for us, of us, how to live, that was what it was like to struggle with the cravings of the flesh. Struggle with the cravings of our own physical wants and desires, our own emotional desires, our own wants, and what we describe as our own needs. This struggle of flesh was so much more than just one aspect of sin or disobedience, but it was the struggle with our own constant desire to put ourselves ahead and above what the Lord had asked for. When our personal desires grow so forcefully that they begin to overpower our knowledge of right and wrong, then that is when we are struggling with the desires of the flesh. This goes so much farther and deeper than any one specific aspect. It has to do with our self-confidence getting out of control. It has to do with our pride getting more personal than it needs to be, taking too much authority out of our ancestry or parentage, or our own personal spaces. That each and every one of these things are not bad on their own, but in excess when they start to pull away from what it is that God has told us. Then it becomes an embodied craving of the flesh. Now this death and enslavement that he speaks of has one outcome. An outcome that, as he writes the church of Ephesians, is not necessarily a reality for everyone who is there, but it still needs to be addressed and commented on as to where this personal struggle with the flesh leads. To enslavement, and finally to condemnation. That things on their own, our own desires, are not bad in their hearts. Sugar is not bad. Coffee is not bad. But if you get too much of either one of those into your diet, it does start to do strange and unhealthy things to you. Paul speaks about these personal desires that almost would become addictions when we didn't follow Christ. He speaks of the fact that in death, we were blind, we were deaf, and we were completely unaware of what it was that the Lord was seeking to do in and amongst us. Now, starting in verse 4, Paul uses one of the most requalifying and conjunctive words within the English language that we are constantly told never to start a sentence with. He begins with the word, but. So everything that has happened before this point is a present reality of the history of each and every one of us who now follow Christ. But this is where we are no longer a part of that history. But this is where our lives have been changed and transformed and shifted. But those are the clothes that we used to wear, but they don't fit anymore. Because of his great love for us, because of the love that God had in creating each and every one of us in his image, because of his great love for us, desiring us to know him and to choose him and to be willing to seek him out, because of his great love for us, by continuing to work amongst a creation that didn't live up to its calling, God, who is rich in mercy, loved. Paul continues to pivot into this redemptive story of Jesus, into talking about the truth that can be found. And the truth that each and every one of these people who are reading this letter, who have made a personal decision for Christ, the truth of where they live now in relationship with him. Because of God's love, because of his death and wealth of mercy, we see this shift. We see this transition away from the death that existed for each and every one of us. Everything before this statement has been about the things that are past, but there is a new truth that is available for each and every person who would choose to believe. And the reality of what this means for our lives, Paul frames in verse 5. It says, he made us alive with Christ. and even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. Now, I have a picture for you up on the PowerPoint. Does anyone know why back in the olden days, 1800s and whatnot, they used to hang a bell on gravestones? Elena, you put your hand up. Why did they used to do that? Occasionally, just by accident, sometimes there would be people who would get buried alive. There's actually, even today, this still happens. There's a spider that exists in the world that if it bites you, its poison will slow your heartbeat down to the point where some medical professionals have to really pay attention to figure out whether or not you're actually dead or not. But back in the Victorian era, it was really hard with the medical tools that were available to figure out when people were alive and actually dead. And unfortunately, as they started to discover, there would be instances where people would be buried alive. So they developed a system, and on our next screen we're going to see what that looked like, where a rope would be attached into the casket itself, either maybe around the fingers or the toes of the individual whom had been buried, and it would be accessible up through the ground to the bell, or they also had a flag system as well. So if you pulled it, the flag would pop up. And the gravekeeper had the job of very routinely, probably daily, going through the cemetery to see if there were any bells ringing or any flags that had been popped up. And then it was his job to then dig down and find these people and get them back out of the ground. They actually discovered back in the day that this was needed because every once in a while they would have to move someone. And as horrifying as this is, they would open up the casket and find fingernail marks on the inside of it of someone who had not been dead and who had been unable to escape the burial that they had been placed in. And believe it or not, it's not directly related, but it gives kind of new meaning to the word saved by the bell, right? A lot of people suspected that this was where that came from, but it definitely wasn't. But literally, this is the spirit, this is the embodiment and physical picture of what we experience being born on this earth. We have been born dead. We have been born underground in a box, having been buried, that if we are not moved from that place, we will experience a far more brutal death and separation from the rest of humanity and the Creator. Each and every person who has been born, we all have a string with a bell or a flag or whatever imagery you like that is available to you. And what does it take for us to pull that? It takes us a desire to call upon the Lord, to call upon the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge the fact that we have fallen short of what it is that we were meant to live, and to acknowledge the fact that we need Christ to help us in that. And when we make those decisions, when we make that statement of I believe the Lord is real and I want to seek to follow Him in my life, that's when we start pulling on that cord. And when we call upon the Lord, He comes. And He comes with an excavator that in one scoop, it just takes everything out. And He opens that casket and gives us a hand that is available, that has always been there, that just needed to be called upon, that we can reach out and take that hand and be helped out of that grave, out of that eventual starvation or probably dying of thirst, that Christ is sitting there beside our graves, waiting, just waiting for us to ring that bell. And verse 6 continues, and keep that imagery in your mind, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This really brings to us a summary of what it is that the Lord has done for us. He has made us alive. He has saved us from where our lives were leading to. He gave us a life that is healthier than what we were experiencing before, that is in light, in physical presence of the food for our soul that Christ gives us. And that this life is meant to be and to look different than what it was that it was like before. To live in the light of truth of Jesus means that we have to get out of the casket and we don't lie there like we used to. Living in Christ Jesus has a physical difference to what it was and how it is that we lived. It continues to say that He raised us with the same power that Christ Himself was raised from the dead. Christ saved you. Christ provided for you through the Lord's redemptive plan. And as we have been raised up out of that grave, we have been seated with Christ. We have been given future plans and future purposes. We have been not just saved from death, but we have been given a new life to live, a place to call home, a family to live and exist with. And sometimes these understandings have gotten a little bit away from us of how much our life has changed in Christ. So Paul takes a few moments in the beginning of this section of chapter 2 to remind people how they got to the place that they are. How they've come so far from where their lives used to be through what God has done. And he frames it in such a way, looking at this death, so that we would see ourselves as different. See ourselves as changed from the life that we used to live. We're going to jump ahead and continue at verse 7 now. And that this was done, this saving redemptive plan, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I often wonder why it is that God didn't just wipe the slate and start over again. I joke with the youth, I wonder why Adam, after seeing what happened with Eve, didn't go, "God, I want a new one, this one's broken." Which almost makes his choice even worse than that, because he knew better, he saw what happened, and yet he still chose Eve over God. But God keeps us in this relationship because he designed us with a free will to know and to choose, that we would be different because we would be allowed the opportunity to acknowledge the presence of the Savior, because he loves us. And that this saving that he's done, it isn't just about being washed from dirty to clean, but it's about being released from the death and mud that we were a part of. There's so many of our passages in Scripture, in worship, that have this imagery of broken chains, of being freed from the life that we were stuck in before. This language, having paid the price, speaks to a context and generation that slavery was normal. Slavery was widely accepted. To have been bought for freedom. That this salvation that Christ gives is more than just forgiveness for what we've done, but it's about the deliverance that we experience from evil. That salvation is not just about the change in us, but it's about the freedom that we gain in Christ. And the freedom from being under the rule of the oppressive evil forces of Satan. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. This isn't because we, as they have done in action movies before, managed to dig themselves out of the grave. But it's because the Lord did the heavy lifting to provide for us this gift. And this gift has been available for each and every person who has ever existed. But only those who choose it truly experience the blessings from it. That God provided this gift so that, as Scripture says, all may be saved that he, as it says in verse 4 and 5 in chapter 1, that he predestined all whom he created, but only through Christ may they believe and be saved. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do. That this redemption and this salvation isn't just for our own betterment and the blessings that we receive, but it's because we have a task to do. That our lives would look and be lived differently than they had been in the grave. Paul didn't just try to, as he wrote to the Ephesians here, hide humanity's brokenness. He didn't shy away from the past failures that he personally had lived in, that the church in Ephesus had been a part of. But he owned the history of death that had been his. He owned the history of the death that Christ had redeemed through. He saw himself entirely disconnected from what this history was, because of the light of Christ that was presently in him. But it did affect the way in which he saw those around him. He saw those around him, those who did not know yet Jesus, as being inches below the surface of the water and stuck without the ability to break through that surface to the air above. It makes me wonder that if with this image and concept of owning our own brokenness as believers, would we be more effective in reaching to those who are lost? If we are more honest about our own failures, our own inadequacies as Christians, if we didn't personally struggle, as I know I do, with this image of having everything together and showing ourselves as complete and holy and 100% perfect, would how we share Christ change if we were more willing to own the brokenness and acknowledge it? I think it would give us maybe more common ground with those people who are currently suffering. I think it would point the finger less if we didn't try to come off as having all the answers, but to acknowledge that we have been a part of this redemptive process, just as those people who do not know Jesus are. If we were more vulnerable and authentic in our representations of ourselves and our own brokenness, I think the message of the gospel could have a stronger impact. A friend of mine who is a pastor broke his hand a while back. And he got to church and the first person ran into him and they're like, "How did you break your hand? How did you break it?" And he had this choice in his mind. He could either tell the story the way it happened or he could minimize what happened. And he decided to tell the story the way it was. He said, "My wife and I got in a really big fight, and I went down to the basement to cool off, and I punched the wall and hit a stud and broke my hand." And the person talking to him just kind of took a step back. And he's like, "Yep, nope, I lost control, and I punched it, and I broke it." And as he told that story to more and more people in his church, the people in his church actually started to open up to him about their own anger issues. And he was kind of surprised. And one person actually said to him, "Oh my gosh, you're a real person." Because being honest and truthful about how we all struggle, about how we all don't make the measure, can often have an ability to allow us to relate to the people around us, or people to relate to us, all the more readily. To see that we don't all have it all together, so I don't have to pretend that I do too. The point that Paul makes for us is that each and every one of us, we have this same history. We're all on the same journey. We may be a little farther ahead than some, but the belief in Christ isn't the finish line. It's a really big milestone on the journey as a whole. and to remind ourselves that each and every one of us are in process, in work, in transition, in the process of having the Lord redeem our hearts. It humbles ourselves a little bit, but it also brings to the forefront the truth and beauty of what it was that Christ had done. Now, the truth is, we live in a world surrounded by people who are currently dead, who do not know Jesus, who are currently in the grave. And as we share the truth of Jesus to them, we can share the fact that we were once there, and that the Lord has done a redeeming work in our hearts. And through that, we can give life and power to the gospel message, the hope that is in Christ Jesus. To allow ourselves, as Paul did, to be vulnerable, to be open, and to own the history of where we came and what Christ has done in our lives. For the work that he did, the Lord did, to bring us out of death, is the gospel message for all who would listen and believe the truth and power of Jesus. Let's pray, and we'll once again close in a final hymn this morning. Dear Father God, we give to you our own brokenness, our own struggles. Lord, help us to be honest with the things that we don't have all together. May we give them to you. May we sit in your presence at your feet. And may once again we just recognize the power that you have through the work that you do. In your name we pray. Amen.